If you have a copy of God's Word, find the book of Matthew chapter 3. My name is Chad Glover. So privileged to be here with you guys tonight. Have the privilege of serving as one of the young adult pastors on staff here at Abundant Life. And man, we are glad that you made the decision to be here tonight. Man, it is exciting. We are in week 3 of a series that we've called None. My brother, about 4 years ago, he became a nun. Not like a N-U-N, but a N-O-N-E. He simply walked away from the faith that he had had for his entire life, just about. And so, you know, this is a guy that had been so instrumental in my life. And about 4 years ago, he called me up and just said, "Man, I just don't believe anymore." I was like, what do you mean you don't believe? I mean, we've done camps together. You've written worship songs. What do you mean you just don't believe?" He said, I don't believe." And so, man, in that moment, my heart broke because I'm a pastor. I get paid to tell people about a God that loves them, and oh, that you would put your faith in this God because he died for you. And so when my brother simply just walked away, I was like, man, what's going on? And so we engaged in these conversations over the last 4 years. And then here recently, I said, hey, I'm getting ready to talk to some of my young adults. And Cole, I would love to have some dialogue with you. And so over the last few months, we've been talking about some of the series of topics that we've been talking about on Tuesday night. Because Cole is not unique, and maybe you're here and you're a nun too. In fact, nuns, they make up about 35% of the millennial population when it comes to religious affiliation. We just kind of said, hey, are you an atheist? No. Or are you a theist? Not really. Well, what are you when it comes to your religious affiliation? You're just none of the above. And so in week one, we looked at atheism, and we just kind of did a flyby. We looked at some of the unsettling conclusions of some of the logical consequences if you choose to walk towards atheism. And then last week, I began to tell you that you probably, some of you in the room, and one of our guys, I love this, he said, "I think I believed in like 5 out of the 6 gods that you laid out." He's like, "Yeah, I believed in that one for a little while, and that didn't work. I believed in the, you know, the Santa Claus God for a little while, and that didn't work. The Secret Service God, and that didn't work." Anyway, and I gave half of you heart attacks last week because I was popping the balloons, and you're like, when's it coming, and it was awesome from my vantage point just to see like the really, that woman that's in the audience, a lot like my wife, that's really easy to scare, you know, like a cricket could pass gas next to you and it'd startle you, you know. And so anyway, that's where we went last week, and I said I wanted to erase an erroneous picture so that I could reveal a beautiful mystery, and that's where we're headed tonight. But before we get there, about this time of year, when I was in college, we would report for what was called two-a-days. And two-a-days was where all these men would come together that said they wanted to play football for the university and were recruited. And we would report on day one, and then we would go to practice. And we would start conditioning. And so if you weren't running that summer, it was obvious by you vomiting out, you know, in the heat of East Texas and all the running, all the weightlifting, all the getting ready for the season. And so it was funny because you would inevitably have guys that would come in, and they were probably a big shot in their high school. And so, you know, it was awesome as an upperclassman, because you would see the freshmen come in and they'd be like, "Yeah, I'm about to show y'all what's up. You know, I was this and that in my high school." And really, 1 year, a guy, he wore all of his track medals on the first day. I was like, cool. And so, like, guys would come in and they were claiming to be this or claiming to be that. But when we got in the struggle, when we got in the heat, when we got in the wilderness of two-a-days, it revealed who they really were. And it revealed to us that if they were really the person that they claimed to be. And so tonight, what I want to do is I want to point you to a story that's in God's Word about Jesus. And Jesus is going to get into a wilderness tonight. And he's going to reveal to us who he truly is, because Jesus made some pretty audacious claims about who he was. And we're going to see that as well. But Jesus is going to reveal to us who he was. And so, side note real quick, if you're here trying to find a significant other, which I know is some of you in the house tonight, let me just give you some advice, okay? Just because he seems like Mr. Right, just because you're like, "Man, I done found a unicorn of masculinity. I done found my man. Man, he loves his mama. He knows how to cook. He's got pruned hands because he does dishes at the house. I mean, this man makes money, and he's good looking, and he's got like an 8-pack and stuff. Like, I don't know that, but I think he does." Anyway, you're like, "Man, I got the man, okay?" Well, let me just tell you, we say a lot at Paradigm that dating is for observation and edification. And so I would encourage you just to observe the brother. And guys, if you've got her, Mrs. Wright, you know, she looks good, handles children well, can cook good, and makes money. I don't know. I mean, that combination doesn't exist. But anyway, you're like, "Oh, this is the one." Yeah, I would encourage you, like see how they struggle. And what I mean by that is don't move in with each other. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying, like, go on a global serve trip. Like, go down to Houston with that person that you think is Mr. Awesome or Miss Awesome. And just see how they struggle in the midst of the heat. Maybe go third world if you want to. And just see how they struggle, like, on a mission trip. And it will reveal who they are. Just some bit of advice for you guys looking for a couple. All right, looking for a significant other. Excuse me. So tonight, Jesus, he's going to get in the wilderness. And we're going to see that if he really is who he claimed to be, because Jesus, he had this way about him that he seemed in some scenes to be like a superhero. I mean, he just seemed like super divine. And then in other scenes, he seemed like very simply just human. That Jesus, he presents this weird dichotomy of displaying his divinity and his humanity. And so we see Jesus in the scriptures, and in one scene, he's like weeping. I mean, he's just upset because one of his good friends just died. And so he's just simply just human in that moment. And then in the next scene, he's calling the guy that died to raise from the dead. He's like, Lazarus, I'm tired of crying. Just come back. You know, and he calls this guy, so kind of superhero-like. There's one scene where he's taking a nap on the boat, and he's tired. Poor Jesus. He's simply human. He's tired, and the swells in the water are getting really big, and his guys wake him up like, Jesus, we're going to die. And so Jesus, he's simply human by sleeping, and then he stands up, and he looks out over the waves and the rain. He just says, hey, knock it off. And they do. And the wind and the waves, they obey his name. Or perhaps the greatest example is that Jesus, he dies. He dies on a cross. He suffers a terrible death. He's simply human. He's going to die, or he dies just like most of us are going to die in the room. And then, you know, he's dead in a tomb like we're going to experience someday. But then he raises from the grave. And so Jesus has this weird dichotomy of divinity and humanity, and he's sometimes like a superhero, sometimes simply human. And tonight we're going to look at a story that's much like that pattern. And so this incredible thing happens, and I love what we're going to look at. And here it is in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. It says this, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." You could circle that phrase, that's important. "In whom I'm well pleased." You could circle that phrase, that's important. Now, what God has declared from the heavens is incredibly important. If you're taking notes tonight, Jesus was claiming to be a suffering servant king. Jesus is a suffering servant king. Now, where I get that is from this quote that Matthew tells us that God the Father spoke down from heaven. And so you have this incredible moment where Jesus is in the Jordan River, and his cousin John the Baptizer is like, "Hey, bro, I'm not worthy to untie your sandals." And Jesus is like, "I need you to baptize me." He's like, "You?" He's like, "Me." He's like, "Why you? I mean, you don't need to repent." He's like, "I'm just trying to relate to my people." And so he gets baptized, and then the heavens split open. Crazy scene. Divinity. God the Father speaks out this incredible word of identity and of who Jesus is called to be. The Spirit of God descends down on Jesus like a dove, which is important because Jesus was relating to those who were in poverty in this day and age when he says that the Spirit of God came in like a dove, which was the offering of the poor man. So Jesus is telling us that he is enough for the poor man and the rich man and everyone in between. And so Jesus is for everybody. And so what we see is that Jesus is declaring, or he is receiving the declaration upon him that he is to be a king. Now, we believe that because of this phrase, "This is my beloved Son." In Psalm 2, there's this psalm that is the reign of the Lord's anointed king. And in Psalm 2:7, it's where he says, "This is my beloved Son." And so Jesus would have heard God the Father saying, "You are a king. All the things you've heard about when you were brought up, it is time for you to establish your kingdom. You are the anointed." The word anointed is translated Christ. And so when we say Jesus is the Christ, that means that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the king. He is the awaited Messiah. He is the conclusion or the consummation of humanity. He is God made flesh. And so Psalm 2:7, this is my beloved son is a declaration that Jesus would be a king. But the second part is just as important because it tells us what type of king Jesus would be. You better buckle up because I'm running quick right now, but we're going to slow it down in just a second. So buckle up, get your chin strap on because it's getting good. Here we go. Isaiah 42, we get that Jesus is going to be a king from Psalm 2, but then we flip over to Isaiah 42, verse 1, and this quote, in whom I'm well pleased. Some of your translations say, in whom I'm delighted. It tells us that Isaiah is telling us that Jesus, the Messiah, he will establish his kingdom through suffering and through serving. And it's this incredible truth that Jesus would be a king, that the identity of Jesus would be a king that suffers and that serves. Which is crazy because it's like, okay, Jesus, you're going to save the world. You're going to reconcile man to God. You're going to be the king through suffering, through serving. Where's your sword? Where's your army? He's like, oh, I got an army and I've got a sword. Bring it on. And so Jesus is going to change the world through suffering and serving. This is so hard to believe. I mean, there's some contemporary narratives that we kind of hijacked the story of Christ. And so, I mean, Disney has made billions of dollars off of the king or the champion being a sufferer or a servant. Like, y'all remember the greatest cartoon ever, The Lion King? And Mufasa, he lays down his life, and so Simba can become the king. So he suffers, he serves, or even more recently, Anna and Elsa and Frozen. I mean, Disney has, man, they have captured this idea that the hero, he lays down his life, or she lays down his life for the betterment of other people. But in this day and age, they would have never expected a king to come and die. They were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for a contemporary King David, one that would overthrow the Roman Empire. And so what Jesus is doing, the story of Jesus, that he claimed his kingship through serving the world, that he was killed not because he was religious, but because he was dangerous, because he radically refuted religion's rules by declaring the kingdom of God has arrived and you are loved. And so Jesus has come. And he dies on a cross. He was brutally beaten. He didn't just wait some tables to show that he was a servant. He literally took his outer garment off and he assumed the posture of a slave, which was a commodity, and he washed his disciples' feet. He met people in the streets that were the outcasts. They were the people that you didn't talk to or you didn't want your kids playing with. And Jesus went to them and he served them. And he ushered in a kingdom that was revolved around no one exalting themselves above the other. In fact, he said, in my kingdom, he said, if you want to be great, you got to become a servant to all. And so Jesus bringing this crazy kingdom, this upside down kingdom, and then ultimately he would say that you want to know the extent by which I'm going to prove that I will suffer. He piggybacks off of what Isaiah would say in Isaiah in the 50s, in a couple of places, 54 and 55, he would say that his wounds, they've made us whole, that by his stripes we've been healed, that he is a person who was going to suffer so much so that he wouldn't even be recognizable by man. So Jesus, ultimately, you probably know the story that he goes to a Roman cross in which he dies. He's whipped with a cat of nine tails before he gets there. Before that, he's betrayed. And so he's betrayed, heart broke, gets beat by the cat of nine tails, which most men die during that process. But he stays alive so that he can go to the cross, be suspended between earth and heaven so that we could have a connection between earth and heaven with God. Jesus, at the end of his life, they run a spear through his heart, leaving his heart metaphorically and physically broken. The king. And this is so crazy that Jesus would come. And so this amazing moment where he's being appointed to begin his ministry, God is declaring, you are the king that has come to suffer and to serve. Now, I think it's important that we note the order of things because notice that Jesus' position is secured. His identity is the preeminent part of the story. He knows who he is, and then he begins his ministry. And so some of you need to hear tonight that it's not about you performing in order to get a position, that you've been given a position by faith in Christ, that you got to know your identity so that you can begin a ministry. That Jesus is saying that Christianity is built upon this idea that it's not about performing to earn position. Again, it's radically refuting religion's rules by declaring that you are a child of God by faith. Now operate from the place of acceptance that the divinity of Jesus was declared in this scene, and now we see his humanity. And so again, the guys would show up. I got my medals. I'm about to be this bad linebacker. I'm about to be this great safety or this great quarterback. They would claim all this stuff. We were like, okay, let's get out in the wilderness. Let's strap on some pads. Let's see how bad you are. And let's see if who you claim to be is really who you are. And so Jesus is about to get into the wilderness because we want to see if he really is who he claimed to be. If he really has the walk to match the talk. And so starting in chapter 4, Matthew says this. He says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, notice that, into the wilderness. Some of you are in a wilderness tonight, and God has you there for a purpose. Maybe God's trying to do something in your desert tonight. Sometimes the Spirit leads you into a wilderness to be tempted or to be tested by the devil. Oftentimes, man, this what we see oftentimes, these great moments of ministry, these great moments of identity, maybe you will meet Christ tonight and then tomorrow your troubles will be right at your front door ready for you to battle like never before. But you got to know that sometimes on the greatest night of your life, you better look out because it's a boomerang. Sometimes you leave something that you didn't want so that you can walk into something of who you are, but then it boomerangs back or it orbits back and your problems come back. Sometimes after your greatest moment where the Spirit of God falls down upon you, you are declared a son or a daughter of God. Sometimes you walk out and man, it's just the biggest temptation. Friday night's coming. Saturday night's coming or third, whatever your night is. You got one. I know you don't. Don't look at me with them church eyes. And sometimes our greatest temptation comes after our greatest breakthrough. And I love that Jesus is being tempted because, man, he's so much, it's so much more than just some distant deistic God that came and lived out these scrupulous rules. Man, Jesus, he got into the game, man. He got into the grind. He got into the struggle, and Jesus was tempted. What Hebrews says about Jesus is that he was tempted and tried in every way so that he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's you and me. And so Jesus is, he's embodying the struggle of humanity, the plight of humanity. And so Jesus, I love this, that he was tempted. And in verse 2 it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew states the obvious, he was hungry. I would probably say if it were me, I was hangry, right? Like, give me something, you know, like, man, I'm starving. And the reason why Matthew gives this weird detail is because legends in this era, they would have said this, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he was like, no big deal, I got this. Ready to do CrossFit, ready to run a marathon. They would have portrayed a legend as somebody who wasn't affected like people. But Matthew's saying, man, Jesus, there were times where he was just a dude like us. Like the heavens never split open and the dove never came upon me. Like he had the Jesus thing. But then there were times where brother was just hungry. And so they're portraying that he was just a dude. He was just a man like you and I. Verse 3, now when the tempter came, that's Satan, the Spanish call him El Diablo. He came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, I love this. He says, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes scripture. Notice Satan knows the Bible probably better than you and I. And he says this, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So some of you right now, you're already kind of checking out because you're like, all right, I heard this story. I remember the felt board, RAs, Awanas, whatever you grew up in. You remember this story. Maybe you grew up and you remember the homily from the priest giving this story. You remember this. But I want to show you some new insight into a familiar story tonight, if you're okay with that. Because I believe that if we can look at Jesus in the wilderness, we can see if he is who he really claims to be. Because you know this, that when struggle comes, the real you is revealed. It's not about what you say, it's about what you do that shows who, what you believe. It's not about what you say you are, it's about what you do that shows what you believe. And so Jesus is simply about to reveal to us some insight about who he has claimed to be, and we can answer this question, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? And so these three temptations, man, they reveal the type of Savior that Jesus had come to display. And then in these three temptations, Satan is trying to, he's trying to challenge Jesus to choose to be a different world changer. See, Satan's okay with Jesus being a world changer. He's okay with Jesus having a following. He's okay with Jesus being a very famous person. Satan, if you're taking notes, point number two, Satan is okay with you believing in a Jesus. Satan believes in Jesus. James 2:19 says, the demons believe in Jesus, and even they shudder. And so Satan's okay with you believing in a Jesus. I mean, all the major world religions, they have some thoughts about Jesus. The Jews, they believe that Jesus was born from Mary. They believe that Jesus had some followings. They believe that his followers really saw him die and claimed to see him resurrected. The Muslims, they believe that Jesus was a great prophet, that he was born of a virgin, that he is to be revered and respected, that he's actually going to return. The Buddhists, they believe that Jesus was an enlightened man and that he was a wise teacher. The Hindus believe that Jesus is God, just one of their gods, one of their eclectic pantheon of gods that they have in Hinduism, some thousands of gods that they just say, just add Jesus to the list. He was a holy, wise teacher. Even New Age people, they believe that Jesus is an inspirational person. They believe he was a good person, a good teacher. Satan's okay with you believing in a Jesus. But he's not okay with you believing about Jesus what Jesus believed about himself. Satan is not okay with you believing about Jesus what Jesus believed about himself. See, Jesus believed that he was the king that had come to suffer and to die for the sake of humanity so that humanity could experience eternal liberty and life abundantly. Jesus had come so that you would bow the knee willingly before him and declare Jesus as Lord of all and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead so that you could experience life eternally. And Jesus is saying to you that I want you to believe that I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one, and Satan wants to thwart all of your plans or all of Jesus's plans to allow you to see him as the king and as the Lord of all. And so he's about to tempt Jesus in three ways, or he just tempted Jesus in three ways. And I want to show you that the way he tempts him even plays to our logic today. So the first temptation is he tempts Jesus to turn the stones into bread. He's like, Jesus, you're hungry, right? 40 days. Like, I fasted 3 days one time. It about killed me. 40 days. Some of y'all are like, it don't look like it killed you. You're kind of thick. All right, anyway, so. Anyway. 40 days. Jesus, why don't you turn stones into bread? Jesus, what he was saying is, why don't you be a Messiah? Jesus, change the world, but why don't you do it by meeting physical needs? Jesus, think about all the suffering. Think about all the hunger pains, all the hurricanes, all the tsunamis, all the things. Think about all these things that Jesus, you could be the one. You could be the one that meets all of the physical needs. Jesus, why don't you do away with all of these physical problems? But the problem is, and you know this, and I know this, that if all of our physical needs were met, there would still be this nagging something inside of us that says, I'm still missing something. Like, you've had those moments, right, where the new car smell is still in your car, and maybe you just got the new iPhone 7, 8, whatever's coming out. I mean, you just got it, and then you just got the girlfriend, and you're about to graduate college, and all these great things are happening, but there's still something inside of you that's like, is this it? Like they say, the most frustrating place for the world's greatest athletes is when they get on the middle pedestal and receive their gold medal in the Olympics. Like, man, I gave my life for this. Like, why is Phelps in having issues with weed and with alcohol? when he's the most decorated gold medalist. Now he's overcoming his issues, thank God. It's because we are meant for something more. C.S. Lewis, he says this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." That Jesus' reply implies that we need to rely on God and not ourselves. That he says, I'm not going to turn those rocks into bread because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That Jesus did not come to meet physical needs primarily, but he came to meet the spiritual need that every person has inside of their heart for eternity. That Jesus came to save you from you. That Jesus isn't going to meet all of your physical needs. He came to be the savior of your soul. My brother Cole, he is really struggling with this. I've talked to him about his faith, and one of his big issues, one of his dissonances with Christianity is that he didn't feel like God met his physical needs. That he's playing into one of the oldest temptations in the book, that God's going to meet every physical need. But God has come to primarily meet your spiritual needs. That Jesus in this encounter with Satan is demonstrating his dependence upon God regardless of his circumstances. That Satan is trying to convince him to impact the world by meeting physical needs, by filling stomachs and not their souls. And Jesus is revealing that I will reconcile the world through saving man's soul. Then my body, the church, will go out and meet the needs of the world. That the gospel is so much more than social justice and humanitarian work. Like social justice and humanitarian work, it's so important, like it's so good, but the social justice gospel doesn't do the gospel justice. That if you think you can go and mud out some houses and give out some water in Houston and never speak about the hope that lies within you, you've grossly mistaken the power of the gospel to change someone's life. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But how will they hear if no one preaches the gospel? And so go give out water, go mud houses, go serve people who are in homelessness, go help those battered women, go help people who are in need, but give them the reason for the hope that lies within you. It's the gospel that changes people's lives. It's the word of God that sustains the souls of men. So Jesus didn't come primarily to meet physical needs. He came to meet the needs of our soul. The second temptation that Satan lays out is that he says, hey, Jesus, let's go to this holy city. Let's go to Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the temple. And he, about 450 feet, he says, hey, throw yourself off. He said, you're going to rely on the word of God, every word of God that proceeds from his mouth. You're going to rely on that? Well, let that God save you. Then he's saying, Jesus, prove yourself. Prove that you are the Messiah. They were looking for a sign. And so he says, prove yourself. Be this wonder-working Messiah. He's saying, Jesus, why don't you just perpetually give them signs and wonders? Why don't you just be like this, like the newest sensation? And Jesus has said, he's saying to Satan, he's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put the Lord, my God, to the test because I've not come to be a sensation. I've not come to be an entertainment show. If you want entertainment, go to Vegas. He's saying this, that if you're looking for a sign, then maybe your heart's not in the right place. He says it like this in Matthew 16, verse 4. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's predicting his resurrection. And he left them and departed. John MacArthur, a notable author and pastor, says this, that Jesus would have been a sensation if he would have done this. But that never works long term. Signs and wonders don't produce faith. They strengthen it. You either believe or you don't. And to long for a visible sign, the big miracle, the dramatic proof, is nothing but masked unbelief. It is the furthest thing from faith. Jesus is in the wilderness and he's declaring that I've come to save your soul, not entertain your sight. And that's what's so dangerous about the miracle movement that is in our culture right now. John uses this phrase, signs and wonders, the gospel writer John. And so it's not wrong to long that Jesus would do signs and wonders, but to deduce Jesus down to some miracle maker is to not understand that he has come primarily to be mankind's savior. That the greatest miracle, I could just see Jesus when Satan was tempting him to throw himself off the temple. He's like, Satan, you ain't got no idea what God has in store. He's gonna, in about 3 years, he's gonna raise me from the dead. And it's gonna impact the world far greater than me floating down in some squirrel suit off of this temple right here. And so he's like, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. There is a sign that is coming. I'm not going to do this sign that you want me to do because there's a greater sign that's going to come. But first, I must suffer. I must be the servant of humanity. I must show them that my kingdom has come and it's come this way. And so don't long for the miraculous without sharing the miracle worker, Jesus. And so it's not wrong to pray that God would heal people. I do it all the time. I was in a hospital room last week praying over one of our young adults' mom that God would heal her, that he would help her to be restored and be able to walk out of that room. But I don't know that it's going to play out in a miraculous moment. But what is more miraculous, that God would heal her broken leg, or that when I called him up and I said, does she know Jesus? He said, oh, we are satisfied and we are comfortable and we are confident in the fact that she is about to get an upgrade when she leaves this world. That the greater miracle is that God has saved our wretched heart. And so don't long for the miracle at the expense of the gospel. And share with them that God may choose to heal you. He may choose to miraculously provide for you. He's done it for me. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, an old story in Daniel, that even if he doesn't, we will not bow the knee to any other God, because he alone is worthy. So three temptations right now. It's Jesus 2, Satan 0. So he tries one more time and he says this. He brings him up to this high mountain. He says, all of these kingdoms and all of their glory, I'll give them to you. And Satan's finally starting to show his cards. If you bow down and worship me, Satan is after Jesus, the Son of God, bending the knee to him. And he would love that Jesus would assume his kingdom now. And so Satan is trying to counterfeit a kingdom sales pitch to Jesus. He's saying, hey, why don't you be the king now? You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. I will give you all of these kingdoms and all of their glory now. And so he's saying, like, Jesus, why don't you be the Messiah? If you don't want to be the bread, you know, the bread turning, or stones turning into bread, the physical meeting the needs Messiah, if you don't want to be the wonder-working Messiah, why don't you be the Messiah that unites all of the world? You could be like the peace Messiah, the one that brings unity amongst all the religions and amongst all the kingdoms, and you can be the king, and you don't have to go through all the pain. I'll give them to you if you just worship me. This was the deal that Hitler struck up with Satan, if you study his memoirs. It's this crazy idea that somehow, some way, that you can get to a place of authority with a shortcut. And so Satan, he's saying, Jesus, why don't you become the king? I'm giving you the deal of a lifetime. You can rule without having to suffer. You can have the gain without the pain. You can have the position without the process. You can get into the big league without having to play in the farm league. Jesus, I'm offering you the kingdom now, but Jesus, he knows this, and you need to know this, that anytime Satan promises something to us, it's sin. And he finally, Jesus says, be gone with you, Satan. I will not do this. Jesus, or God, is my God, and I will worship him alone. And so he knows this, and this is what Ravi Zacharias says. He says that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That Jesus is saying, I've come to reconcile the world to the lover of their soul. That like William McDowell, that great gospel singer, he says that there's something about the name Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And then he goes on to say this, kings and kingdoms will pass away, but there's something about that name. And so Jesus knew, I can assume all these kings and kingdoms and all their glory, but they're gone. Like yesterday's news, I'm the King, King of eternity, King eternally. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to assume my kingdom through suffering and through serving. Now, as we finish tonight, and as somebody kills that cricket that's chirping over there, the reason, and this is so important, the reason why I believe all of this, the substance that is given to my faith, the reason why I believe this, and the reason why billions of people over the scope of thousands of years have believed in Jesus, the reason why countless lives have been changed, why countless hospitals have been built, why countless orphanages have been erected, the reason is because of one simple but amazing event that took place in history. The reason for faith is simply the resurrection. Point number three, if you're taking notes, the reason for faith is the resurrection. Can I tell you that Jesus rose from the grave? Yes, thank you, thank you. That's good, yeah. Seven people believe it, that's good. We got a following. Okay, the rest of you, we're glad you're here. Jiminy Cricket too. But how do you know that, Chad? How do you know? I mean, because the Bible told you so? Is that how you know? That's cute. Because I was in a philosophy class, or I was in a religion class, I mean, a history class, and we studied some things in the Bible, and I have some doubts about the legitimacy of the Bible. You're not alone. Sam Harris, a neuroscientist, one of the biggest voices in atheism in our day, he wrote a book called A Letter to a Christian Nation, and he starts out in this book, and he begins to attack the legitimacy of God's Word. And he says that the reason why you should stop believing in Christianity is because he thinks that the Bible is not true and that our faith is built upon the Bible. And if you have some doubts in regards to God's Word tonight, that's okay. We're glad you're here. If you have questions about God's Word, I would love to answer them and show you why I believe unapologetically that this is the Word of God. I'd love to meet you at Great Questions. But the reason why I believe in Jesus Christ is not solely because of the Bible. Because, guys, listen to this. The Bible exists because of Jesus raising from the dead, not the other way around. I don't exist because someone wrote my birth certificate. When I came out of my mama's womb punching 9 pounds, 14 ounces, then they wrote my birth certificate. And so a lot of us think that Jesus exists because of the Bible, but it's the other way around. That if Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, then there's no Bible to be talking about. That for the first 300 years of Christianity, there was no Bible, and Christianity flourished, and it grew because of, not because of a book, but because of great news of a resurrected King who came to change the world and is inviting you to change the world through serving the world and through suffering for the world. And there's no denying the resurrection. I mean, there's three great proofs, and I'll throw them up here for you real quick, that the tomb was empty. That's the first great proof. And the Bible just kind of records that there were these women that found the tomb. And women, you were the first evangelist in the Bible. God values you. And in this day and age, women, you were not really allowed in the court of law. And so your testimony, it didn't even matter. And so the Bible is going to elevate women and just tell the story how it played out, regardless of what sort of scrutiny would be brought against, oh, a woman saw it. Well, we know what that means. But they say, no, that's how it happened. And so the tomb was empty. Disciples, all the disciples of Jesus, they had a real experience with who they thought was the risen Jesus. Some people think they were hallucinating, like they were all depressed and started eating mushrooms or something. I don't even know if they grow in this day, this part of the world. I don't know, some sort of tripping out thing. But they all had some experience with the resurrected Jesus. And what's amazing about the disciples is, listen, you don't be tortured and die for a lie. If somebody is threatening to torture you and to kill you, eventually somebody's going to break, and no one does. We're about to study the brother of Jesus. His name is James. Here in a few weeks, we'll kick off that series. James, he was taken back to this temple. He was taken to the pinnacle of this temple, 450 feet, and they threw James from the top. They said, you recant that your brother is the king, the Messiah, the anointed one. You recant that you saw your brother resurrected, or we're going to throw you off of this temple. He said, man, I can't stop speaking about what I've seen. And they threw him off and he died. And all of Jesus' disciples died something incredibly harsh. Christianity, the third proof is that Christianity was established and it grew. I mean, it literally took over the Roman Empire as we know it before the Bible was ever published. That faith exists not because of faith. We are not putting our faith in what men believed. We are putting our faith in what men saw. That if you become a Christian, you have chosen to put your faith in a resurrected Savior. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and Paul saw. There's no explanation for the success of the early church if they hadn't seen Jesus raised from the dead. That Christianity, the original version of Christianity, the raw version, is the defensible, endurable, persecutable, fearless, compassionate, compelling, life-altering, earth-shattering, hope-giving, and heart-changing, irresistible truth that Jesus rose from the grave. That Jesus is the King who saved the world by serving the world, by suffering for the world. He is the image of the invisible God, and he loves each and every one of you. And the reason why we know that Jesus loves me is not simply because the Bible tells me so. The reason why we know that Jesus loves me, check this out, is because there was a guy named John who watched his friend die. And later he had fish with him on the beach. And the reason why we know Jesus loves us so is because John tells us so. Because there was a guy named Luke who was sponsored by Theophilus and he did his research and he interviewed eyewitnesses to make sure it was so. The reason why we know that Jesus loves us so is because a converted, self-righteous, Jesus-hating Pharisee named Paul risked his life to tell you so. The reason why we know that Jesus loves us so is because his original followers were martyred and they believed it was so. The reason why we know that Jesus loves us so is because the early church defied both empire and temple and they were convinced that it was so. That the reason that you should consider following Jesus has everything to do with who Jesus claimed to be and the fact that he punctuated his claim by predicting his own death and resurrection, proving that he really is who he claimed to be. Jesus is incredible. And the men and women that documented the Bible, they documented not what they believed, but what they saw. That before the Bible is ever a book of ethics, it is a book of news. So as the band takes the stage, I want to just to ask you a few questions as we finish tonight. Maybe you're here and you're a nun. Maybe you're somewhere in between doubt and despair, somewhere in between atheism and theism, and maybe you're just kind of caught in the middle, and maybe you have walked away from a God that you believed in as a child, but the God of your childhood, it didn't grow up with your mature adult questions. I just want to ask you, would you reconsider? Would you reconsider Jesus? That if you've stepped away because of some frustration with a God who doesn't exist, would you rethink God? Or maybe if you've stepped away from Jesus without considering the resurrection, would you reason with historical reality? I wonder, do you see Jesus struggle in the wilderness tonight to reveal who he is, all that he claimed to be, the king that came to suffer and to serve. And he got into the wilderness and he was pressed by the greatest enemy of humanity, Satan himself. He was squeezed, he was challenged, and he came out victorious. What Adam couldn't do in the garden, Jesus did in the wilderness, that he represented all of our failures with becoming triumphant over the greatest foe of humanity. And do you see Jesus suffering? A king that would save the world not by meeting physical needs, not by wowing the world, not by ruling the world, but by dying for the world. Jesus, he loves you. I just want to invite you to lean forward. You can bow your head. Just kind of think. Get in your think position. And just ask you a couple questions. So glad y'all hung in there tonight. You've done so good. Y'all have taken such great notes. You've listened. Thank you so much. You pushed through the distractions. You've locked it in. And for some of you, this is the evidence that you've needed for your entire adult life. Like, man, I don't know that just the Jesus and the Holy Spirit and doves and God speaking. I just don't know. Start with the resurrection. That is the apex of Christianity. Paul says it like this: if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied amongst all fools. But if there is a resurrection, that means there's a God that loves you. If there is a resurrection, that means that there's a God that so loves you. Not you on your best day, not you on your best behavior, but you in all of your mess, all of your brokenness, that God so loves you that he gave his only begotten son, the jewel of heaven, stepped down from his throne to establish his kingdom, not a militant overthrowing a Roman Empire rule, but one that would be ruled and governed by love, that would say, come just as you are. You don't have to perform in order to have a position on my team. I've done it all for you. And the proof, the substance for your faith is that Jesus rose from the grave. For thousands of years, men have been trying to refute this incredible reality. Do the research. Study the eyewitness's account. And I believe that you will be convinced in a resurrected Savior. But just because you can see a resurrected Savior or be convinced of his historical legitimacy doesn't mean you will be saved. You have to bow your knee and bend your heart to his lordship and give him the keys of your life and say, I surrender all. Because there's something about the name Jesus. The kings and kingdoms, they'll pass away. That iPhones and Instagrams and Snapchats, they're going to go away. That your career and your boo thing, they're going to go away. But at the end of the day, there's something about the name Jesus. And in 100 years, what you've done with Jesus will be all that matters. Lord Jesus, I pray for my friends. God, I pray that if there's a man or a woman here tonight that doesn't know you, that they would be so compelled like Thomas, that they would have seen the resurrected Jesus like never before, and they would respond to the good news that there is a God that loves them, that if they put their belief in him, that they will be saved. For the Son of Man has not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And God, I pray, oh God, I pray that you would awaken hearts to that reality tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.